Well, can you imagine the scene? The year is about 760 BC. The location is Israel. The United Kingdom of David and Solomon is now a distant memory. For the last 150 years, the nation of Israel has been separated from Jerusalem and the temple and has become increasingly pluralist. That is, they're worshipping foreign gods in addition to the God of the Bible. Many of the surrounding nations, particularly Egypt and Assyria, have been flexing their muscles, keen to court Israel as a buffer against the other. And international alliances come and go as the political wind changes. But for the ordinary man on the street, away from international politics, things have been pretty good. Jeroboam II has been on the throne for nearly 50 years. Life is pretty good. The nation is prosperous. That pluralism, worshipping all these foreign gods, obviously seems to be working. Then, out of the blue, the word of the Lord comes to a young prophet called Hosea. What will God have to say to this prosperous, self-confident nation? What is Hosea's word going to be? And the answer to that question, what will God have to say to this prosperous, self-confident nation, is nothing. At least not yet. When the word of the Lord comes to Hosea in verse 2 of Hosea chapter 1, it's to tell Hosea to get married. In fact, it's more than that. The Lord has in mind exactly the girl Hosea should marry. But there's a catch, and God makes that very clear. The girl that Hosea is to marry is a promiscuous woman. Her name is Gomer. And we can't be 100% sure, but it looks like she's already got children from previous relationships. And despite Hosea's love and care for her, she's not going to remain faithful to him. She'll leave him for another man. She's going to break his heart. So why would God do such a thing? Why call a prophet and then treat him in this way? Well, we're told the answer again in verse 2. Can you see it there? God says to Hosea something like this: I want you to be rejected by an unfaithful wife because I've been rejected by unfaithful Israel. Let's stop a moment and think this through. God calls Hosea to marry an unfaithful woman because God himself has been rejected by unfaithful Israel. Now, that's a pretty strong way to get across your point. What is God up to? Couldn't God just have told Hosea that Israel was being unfaithful? Why does Hosea have to experience that unfaithfulness for himself? Well, you might have heard the expression that there are some things better felt than telt. Try explaining snow to someone who's never seen snow. It's almost impossible for them to appreciate really what you're saying until they experience the snow for themselves. Try describing grief or love to someone who's never known those things. It's almost impossible. You've got to feel it to understand it. And that's what God is doing through the prophet Hosea. It would be perfectly possible for God to explain the consequences of Israel's pluralism. But he wants Hosea not just to know it, but to feel it. And he wants us not just to know it, but to feel it. And although we'd find it difficult to relate to God's experience of an unfaithful nation, we can perhaps relate, at least in part, to Hosea's experience of an unfaithful wife. We know something, at least, of what that might have meant for him. And so, by Hosea experiencing Gomer's betrayal, we can enter in just a little to the very heart of God itself. And that's what makes the prophecy of Hosea a most remarkable book. Because through it, we get a glimpse of God's own heart. So as we see then in the book of Hosea, something of God's own heart, what is it that God wants us to know? What does God pour out of himself into this book and through this book to us this morning? Well, there are three things in particular that I want to highlight from Hosea chapter 1. And here's the first thing. This is God pouring out his heart. This is what he says. Sin is not about breaking rules. It's about breaking relationship. Sin is not about breaking rules. It's about breaking relationship. And this first thing that we learn from Hosea this morning is something that probably 99% of people in this country simply don't realize. Sin is not about breaking rules. It's about breaking relationship. You see, most people in this country have a fairly relaxed attitude towards sin, don't they? It's something we all do, after all, they might say. God doesn't expect us to be perfect. And he's probably got better things to do than to keep an eye on us, making sure that we don't slip up and take his name in vain or cheat on our taxes or drive 35 in a 30 zone. He's got better things to do than look after that. But that's to entirely misunderstand the nature of sin. Because sin's not about breaking rules. What is it about? It's about breaking relationship. I wonder if you really believe that. Let me give you two pieces of evidence that will hopefully convince you that that is indeed how God sees it. The first piece of evidence is from this passage that we read together earlier in Hosea chapter 1, and it comes from Gomer's children. God commands Hosea to name each of Gomer's children, and each one is given a very strange name that reinforces the message that God has given to Hosea and helps us to understand that sin is not about breaking rules, it's about breaking relationships. So in verses 3, 4, and 5, the firstborn son is called Jezreel. In verse 3, we're told very clearly that that is Hosea's son. She bore this son to Hosea. In other words, this son, Jezreel, comes about as a consequence of Hosea's love for his wife. Now, we're going to go back to the firstborn son later, but for now, all you need to know is that Jezreel was a place where Jehu, he was one of the kings of Israel, committed treachery against the former king of Israel. That's how Jehu became to be king. He killed the former king, and he did so in Jezreel, and there was a great massacre there, and a great deal of blood was shed. That's what Jezreel is known for. And this first son was named after this place of bloodshed. We're going to come back to Jezreel later. Because what's more important at the moment are the names of the second and the third children. Now, if you look carefully again at Hosea chapter 1, you'll notice something important about these two children. Whereas verse 3 tells us the firstborn son was Hosea's son, we get no such reassurance with the second child and the third child. Now, don't forget that Gomer is a promiscuous woman. And although the NIV makes verse 1 much less offensive, verse 1 literally reads, "Take for yourself children of harlotry." That seals the point, I think, about these second and third children. They are not the product of a loving, faithful relationship between Hosea and his wife. They're the consequence of Gomer's unfaithfulness. So what are these children's names? Well, the second child in verses 6 and 7 is called Lo-Ruhamah, which means not loved. What a name to give to a child. The third child in verses 8 and 9 is called Lo-Ammi. That means not my people. Now remember again that these children are the consequences of Gomer's unfaithfulness. They're not Hosea's children. So what's the Lord saying through these two people? He's reminding us of the consequence of Israel's unfaithfulness towards him. In other words, he's reminding Israel of the consequences of sin. And the consequences of sin is not impersonal punishment. He doesn't impose a fine on Israel. He doesn't impose a prison sentence on Israel. That's not the consequences of sin. The consequences of sin are relational. Can you see it? Not loved. Not my people. That's the consequence of Israel's unfaithfulness, of Israel's sin, and it's relational. God is underlining the fact that sin is not about breaking rules, it's about breaking relationship. But we can say more. This is not something that's new to Hosea, this idea that sin is not about breaking rules, it's about breaking relationship, because God made it clear right from the very beginning. If you were to go out onto the streets of Clinic and to ask people, well, where in the Bible does God tell us what right and wrong is? A few people perhaps will be able to turn to the right page, but they might at least be able to say, well, of all the places in the Bible that talks about right and wrong, the Ten Commandments are that place. And they'd be right, of course. That's the archetypal, isn't it? Place where we go to find out what's right and wrong. Now ask another question of folk around. Well, what do the Ten Commandments say? What are the Ten Commandments? They might struggle. We might struggle, perhaps, to get them all. We'd probably get, thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. All correct answers, of course. But when God gives the Ten Commandments, he doesn't start with murder and adultery and stealing. Do you know where he starts? The very first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number one is relational. It's the equivalent of the phrase, forsaking all others. Where does that phrase come up? Where have you heard that before? In a wedding ceremony, of course. You see, we can't understand why sin is so serious until we've understood it's relational and it breaks relationships. That's why when Jesus summarized the Ten Commandments, he started like this. Do you remember? What was his first word? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The law of God is relational. That means breaking the law of God is breaking relation. You see, every one of us knows, don't we, that breaking relationships is much more significant than breaking rules. I'm sure you've got rules in your home. Even if you live alone, you'll have rules for visitors. If you've got younger children, the rules might be perhaps to do with sharing or waiting your turn. Older children might have rules about saying please and thank you and helping with housework. Teenagers might have rules about staying out all night. You've probably got rules for the adults in your home. Sharon certainly got rules for me. We've got rules about who does the washing up and who puts the bins out. Perhaps you've got rules about who walks the dog. And probably in your home, there'll be consequences if you break the rules. Extra duties for the children. Loss of privileges for the teenagers. Dark looks and mutterings for the adults. But why do you have these rules in your home? Why do they matter? Because even though we don't necessarily realize it, often our rules are about relationships. Why should young children share their toys and wait their turn? Because if they're not, they're saying that the other children don't matter, and that damages the relationships. Why should older children say please and thank you and help with the housework? Because if they don't, they're not showing appreciation for the love that's been shown to them. They're breaking relationships. Why should teenagers have rules about staying out late at night? Because bad things can happen and parents are lovingly concerned. And ignoring the parents' concern devalues their parents' love and breaks relationships. Why should adults have rules about who does the washing up or puts the bins out or walks the dog? Because if one person does everything, when more than one person is able, it suggests they're not loved or appreciated. It breaks relationship. And it's for that same reason that some sins, if we can call them that, in the home, are punished more severely than others. You'll probably be fairly relaxed if your children get overexcited and break some minor rule or other. But if they lie to you about what they've done, you're likely to come down like a ton of bricks, aren't you? Why? Why is that sin so serious in the home? Because lying undermines trust, and without trust there can be no relationship. You see, naturally we understand that sin is about breaking relationships, but we forget. And that's what God is saying through the prophet Hosea. Sin matters because it breaks the relationship between us and him. I knew a young man once who sometimes struggled with a temptation to watch pornography on the internet. So he installed some software on his computer that meant that the pornography was blocked. But the problem was he could disable the software by typing in a password. So the software didn't really help. If he'd been married, perhaps he could have entrusted the password to his wife. But that wasn't an option for him. So what did he do? Well, he changed his password to the letters IHATEGOD. So now, if he was tempted to look at pornography, he would have to type into his computer the words, I hate God. Why did he do that? Not because he hated God, of course, but he realized that looking at pornography was sin. And sin was not about breaking rules, but about breaking relationships. And he wanted to remind himself of that every time he was tempted. That deliberately sinning would mean that he was turning his back on the God who loved him, and he was breaking the relationship. And just reminding himself of that fact was a big help in overcoming the temptation. So I hope that Hosea and the Lord have convinced you that sin is not about breaking rules. It's about breaking relationship. And that's why it's so serious. But what else does the Lord have to say through Hosea this morning? Well, not just that sin is not about breaking rules, but about breaking relationship. But secondly, therefore, that the ultimate consequence of sin is a permanently broken relationship. The ultimate consequence of sin is a permanently broken relationship. In some ways, this is the heart of Hosea's message. It fits very simply, doesn't it? Let's use the analogy from marriage. If a husband turns his back on his wife and has an affair with a colleague in work, he hasn't just broken a rule, has he? He's broken relationship. And what's the ultimate consequence of that man's actions? Well, there's a very good chance that his wife will give him what he apparently wanted. He apparently didn't want her any longer. Wanted to be free from her, apparently, which is why he had an affair. And there's a very good chance then that his wife will give him what he apparently wanted. Now, it's possible she might forgive him, of course, but if his unfaithfulness continues, there will come a time when she rightly says, enough is enough. You've broken this relationship too often. I used to love you, but I cannot love the man you've become. You used to be mine and I was yours. But you've pushed yourself so far away from me that we no longer belong to one another. That's the ultimate consequence. And in one sense, as I've said, if that happens, then she's given her husband what he apparently wanted. The consequences of his own action have now come down on his own head. He has sown the wind and reaped the whirlwind. That last phrase, by the way, is not an English proverb. It's a quotation from Hosea chapter 8. Because God's message to Israel is just that. They've sown the wind of abandoning God, and now they're going to reap the whirlwind. Do you remember the names of the two children in verses 6 and 9 of Hosea chapter 1? Not loved. Not my people. Time and time again, Israel has rejected God, and now God has rejected them. Like the rejected wife justly filing for a divorce, so God now is divorcing his people. He's given them what apparently they want. Again and again, they've broken the relationship, and now God cuts it off altogether. And for the Israelites in Hosea's day, the immediate consequences of their sin was going to be exile in Assyria. For centuries, God had protected Israel from attack, but that had led them to complacency and a belief that they could live as they wanted. God had loved them and united himself to them by declaring that they were his people and he was their God. He'd entered into covenant with them. But now they turn their back on him. For political reasons, they'd cut themselves off from the temple in Jerusalem. They were worshipping other gods. And like Gomer, the Israelites were being promiscuous, not sexually, of course, but spiritually. And the ultimate consequences of their action is to be cut off from God altogether. Now, for us today, of course, it's somewhat different, but the principle is the same. If we consistently and repeatedly reject God and seek after other pleasures, then he will give us what we apparently want. If we turn our back on him, and we keep doing it, then he will turn his back on us forever. And that's what hell is. God turning his back on us forever, just as we've turned our back on him in this life. That's why hell is a just punishment. It's not disproportionate. It's not unfair. It's a natural consequence of behavior that rejects God and throws his love for us back in his face. You see, God is patient with every single sinner. He's far more patient than you and I will ever be. But there will come a time when if we continue to reject God's love for us, then he will give us what we've asked for. He will no longer show his love towards us, and we will no longer be his. We didn't want him as our God, so he will no longer be our God, our Father, our protector, or our provider. That's his message to Israel. And it's his message to this world today. So in hell, you see, all of God's love and all of God's goodness is taken away. And all that's left is the consequences of our sin. Hell is far more terrible than the Assyrian invasion because it's forever. It's forever. A few decades after Hosea married Gomer and she bore these children, the Assyrians did come and took Israel into captivity. And Israel never returned. That's where the legend of the lost tribes of Israel comes from. The lost tribes of Israel are still lost, and they're the people that Hosea was prophesying to. And those who reject God, those who turn their back on God, will be equally lost. And ultimately, that will mean God will reject them and turn his back on them forever. Well, so far Hosea has had a very solemn message for us, hasn't he? Is there any good news? He'll no doubt be asking. Well, you'll be very glad to know that Hosea ends on a wonderfully positive note. He ends his book on a positive note. He ends this chapter on a positive note. Because we saw, first of all, that sin is not about breaking rules, it's about breaking relationships. And now we've just seen that the ultimate consequence of sin is a permanently broken relationship. Permanently broken relationship between us and God. But how does the chapter end? What's the good news, if that's the bad news? Well, the good news is this, and this is the third and the final thing I want to say to you from Hosea chapter 1. The consequences of sin can be undone. The consequences of sin can be undone. You see, we've said that the ultimate consequence of sin is a permanently broken relationship, but now Hosea wants us to know that the consequences of sin can be undone. And that's what he says in verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1 and the first verse of chapter 2. You see, verse 9 ended with these words. Verse 9 said, "You are not my people, and I am not your God." That's how we ended at the end of the last point. But now in verse 10, God says, "And yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they will be called children of the living God." So what's changed between verse 9 and verse 10? Well, everything has changed. Because the ultimate consequence of sin in verse 9 has been undone by the time we get to verses 10 and 11. This is good news. We've seen how serious our sin is, because ultimately it permanently breaks our relationship with God. But these verses now seem to be saying that it doesn't have to be that way. There's a way in which the consequences of sin can be undone. So how does this come about? How can the consequences of sin be undone? Verse 11 starts to tell us. Verse 11 says this, that the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together and they will appoint one leader and come up from the land. What does that mean? How does that help us? Well, do you remember right at the very beginning of this message, I gave you some of the historical context for Hosea. I said that it was round about 760 BC, we were in Israel. I had said that 150 years earlier, Israel had separated itself from Jerusalem and the temple and was becoming increasingly pluralistic, worshipping other gods instead of the God of the Bible. There'd been this revolt, you see. And only two of the 12 tribes of Israel had remained faithful to God. These tribes, by Hosea's time, were now known as the nation of Judah. They continued to worship God in the temple. And that's why back in verse 7, God said that he would not reject Judah. They were continuing to worship him. But he said in verse 6, he would reject Israel. Why? Because they'd abandoned him. But now in verse 11, you see, Hosea is prophesying that the people of Judah and Israel will come back together. And instead of having two kings, they'll have one leader over them. So how should we interpret this prophecy? Well, this is where we often make mistakes. As evangelicals, we take the Bible very seriously, don't we? We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. It's without error. We trust it. We believe it. And we want to put it into practice. And there are some people who kind of spiritualize the Bible and they sort of say, well, I know that God says this, but he doesn't really mean that. And we can pretty much do as we want. And we want to say, no, I don't want to be like that. I want to take the Bible seriously. And we do want to take the Bible seriously, and I trust you can see we are taking the Bible seriously even today. But when it comes to prophecy, we should know this from trying to interpret the book of Revelation in our own day. When it comes to prophecy, God often uses pictures, doesn't he, to help us to understand. And if we take prophecy too literally, then there's a danger in which we misunderstand it. We take it seriously, but we recognize there's picture language being used. And we need to see the picture that God is painting. In other words, in chapter 1 and verse 11, when God says the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together and they will appoint one leader and come up out of the land, it's not a prophecy about the formation of the nation of Israel in 1948 under the leadership of David Ben-Gurion. It's not about that. Paul makes that clear in Romans chapter 9, where he takes this prophecy and gives it another interpretation altogether. That's not where this prophecy points. The primary purpose of this prophecy and other prophecies is not to point to politics, but to reveal God to us and to teach us spiritual truths. In that sense, prophecies work in a very similar way to New Testament parables. They teach us the future, yes, but they do so with spiritual lessons and point us to spiritual answers to our problems. And not to say that prophecies have nothing to do with history, they do. But it's God's history, as it were. So let's look again at verses 10 and 11. What's verse 10 about? Well, we've said already, verse 10 was about the undoing of the consequences of sin. In the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they'll be called children of the living God. Sin, the consequences of sin undone. Verse 11 tells us how that happens. It happens by the people of Judah and the people of Israel will come together. What's that describing? It's saying this, that the problem that Hosea is speaking to is that 150 years before, Israel and Judah separated. And Israel went its own way, away from Jerusalem, away from the worship of God, away from the Davidic king that God had established. That was the problem. That's the heart of the matter. You've got to retrace it back to that, 150 years before. So how are the consequences of sin going to be undone? Well, when that sin itself is undone, when that separation is reversed, when the nations are joined back together, when they come back under one leadership, rather than their two separate kings who took them in two separate ways. And then the people will come up out of the land, back from exile, just as they came up out of Egypt into the promised land. But of course, sin can't really be undone, can it? They can't go back in time and behave differently. No, they can't. But they can repent. And that's the point. The unfaithful wife can't go back in time and undo her unfaithfulness. But she can repent of her unfaithfulness and be faithful from this point forward. And that's what God is describing. But you might say, well, even repenting from the unfaithfulness doesn't remove the stain, does it? No, it doesn't. And that's why I'm calling this series on Hosea, Love for the Unlovely. Because that's what this book is about. You can see it most clearly from chapter 3, which we'll be looking at in a few weeks' time, where the Lord says to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods. And Hosea goes and buys her back, redeems her. It's love for the unlovely, and it's a picture of God's love for us. But there's more, you see, if we look again at verse 11, because verse 11 takes us back to Hosea's firstborn son, Jezreel. Do you remember I said we'd go back to Jezreel? But the end of verse 11 mentions Jezreel, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Why does Hosea take us back to him? Why is it that Jezreel in chapter 2 and verse 1 says of his brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one? There's something very strange about chapter 2 verse 1 actually. Why is Jezreel saying that? He's the one who has the brothers and the sisters after all. It's him who's speaking. Why? Why? Why is he speaking? Because if we remember before, Lo Ruhamah meant not loved. And Lo Ruhamah took that name because God was withdrawing his love from those who rejected him. Lo Ammi, not my people, took that name because God was withdrawing himself from those who rejected him. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, it is not God, but Jezreel who is saying, my people and my loved. It's the brother who is saying this. What's going on? Well, remember how the story works. Hosea represents God. Gomer, his wife, represents Israel. So who's Jezreel? Well, Jezreel is God's son, Hosea's son, born to Gomer, the Israelites. In other words, Jezreel is God's son who was born as an Israelite, as a Jew. And it is Jezreel, Hosea's son, or God's son, we might say, who will be the one who will speak peace to the broken people. So how will that happen? Well, we don't get the full answer here. Prophecy rarely gives us the whole picture. We've got to wait for the New Testament to see the whole picture. But verse 10 does tell us that this repentance takes place when the people appoint one leader. We're not told explicitly who that leader is, but the implication seems to be that that leader is Jezreel himself. Why otherwise would it say, great will be the day of Jezreel, unless he's the leader who brings them up out of the land, who rescues them from exile, and that's what he's doing. Just like a king who reunites a nation, so the Son of God will reunite a repentant people to their God. And we know now, of course, that the Son of God was born as Jesus of Nazareth. Elsewhere the Bible describes him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who brings all of God's people together. He's the one who is our Lord, our leader. He's the one who says to repentant men and women, my brothers, my sisters, my people, my loved one. How does he do it? Hosea only hints. He just paints the briefest of pictures. But look back very quickly to verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. Why is this son called Jezreel? Because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel. So what memories does Jezreel bring back for the Israelites? It brings back memories of shed blood. That's what it brings back. And what Hosea is doing there is pointing us to the son not of Hosea but of God, who came to this world to reconcile a people to himself, and in so doing, shed his blood for us on the cross. So all that's left for me to do now is to ask you whether you've understood, truly understood, the message of this first chapter of Hosea. That Hosea is telling us that sin is not about breaking rules, it's about breaking relationship with God. And that's why sin is so damaging, that's why it matters so much, because it cuts us off from the God who made us and loves us. And even worse, the ultimate consequence of sin is a permanently broken relationship. That's where the world is headed. That's what hell is. Permanently cut off from God's loving kindness forever. But the good news of Hosea chapter 1 is that it doesn't have to be like that. The consequences of sin can be undone through repentance of sin, through acknowledging the lordship, the leadership of God's Son. And by looking to the one who shed his blood, we can come up from our exile and return to our God. And on that day, when we come to the Lord, then 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 will be true of every repentant person. This is what Peter says of every believer, everyone who trusts in Christ. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's what awaits every repentant sinner who comes to Jesus.